Okay, turning your Bibles again to 2 and 3 John. We are continuing our study of these two small letters of the Apostle John on guarding the Church of Christ from false teachers. Just to review before we look at the last 5 points of our study outline, 2 and 3 John were written to supplement the first epistle of John on what it means to love God and to have communion with Him through Jesus Christ, and to further clarify the implications of this as it relates to protecting the church and the ministry from false teachers and those who pervert the gospel. And this is the main point of these two small letters. Guarding the church and the ministry from the corrupting influence of false teachers, and the importance of being fellow workers together with Christ of those who promote the truth of the gospel. And so while 2 John is primarily about the importance of avoiding false teachers, 3 John is about the importance of supporting faithful ministers. And as they follow closely the teaching of the first epistle of John, John is saying that this is an application of love for God and a life of communion with Him through Christ. We are to guard the church from false teachers, and we're to promote in the church those who are faithful to Christ and sound doctrine. And though they're very short letters, and as I said, often forgotten and misunderstood, they are a significant part of Scripture, being supplemental to the first epistle of John and what it means to love God. And so they have valuable lessons for us today, especially because there is such widespread false doctrine, heretics, false teachers, cults, false religions, deviant forms of Christianity, and a widespread growing apostasy in the church today, sadly. And for this reason, therefore, they're important to understand as they are related to 1 John and also the rest of the general epistles. As I said, you cannot separate John's letters. John's three epistles are intimately related. And to rightly understand what John is saying about loving God and having a life of communion with Him, we have to see the importance of 2 and 3 John. Now, John Calvin rightly said that those who do not abide in the true doctrine of Christ and in the keeping of God's commandments have no place in the church or the ministry. And that is basically in summary of what John is saying. Athanasius, likewise, writing against the Arian heresy in the early 4th century, said the communion of the saints is built on truth and love. And false teachers undermine both by their ungodliness and heresy. For this reason, the church must be vigilantly guarded and protected from those who defile Christ's holy bride. And this is exactly what 2 and 3 John are all about. Of course, as we talked about it in the morning, that is not an easy thing to do today for pastors and church leaders or for Christians, because while Christ calls us to be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine, to be zealous for the truth, to defend the gospel, to keep His commandments and oppose idolatry and false religion, He also calls us to a life of Christian love, to be patient and long-suffering with one another's infirmities, to bear with the weak in Christian love, to receive new believers, to pray for one another, and to show all of those acts of kindness and gentleness and patience. So that takes a great deal of wisdom and understanding to guard the church from false doctrine and false teaching, but at the same time, to encourage a spirit of love, fellowship, joy, and thanksgiving. Now, John says here that we are therefore to guard the church from false teachers by defending the truth of the gospel with faith and courage, but also in Christian love. And that means at the same time, we're to support in the church and the ministry those who are faithful to Christ, those who are fellow workers of the gospel in truth, in order that God's glory and the gospel would advance in the world. Because if Christians are set in opposition to one another, contending against each other, maligning or in otherwise separated, disjoined. God is not glorified, and certainly the gospel doesn't advance. And that is the tragedy of days of apostasy, because it is always the case where there's apostasy and false religion, there is sadly also division among those who are faithful. You just look at the Reformation and the life and the ministry of Luther and Calvin, for one. But as there are 10 points to our study outline of 2nd and 3rd John, this morning we looked at the first 5 points, and so this evening we're going to look at the last 5 points, keeping in mind that 2nd and John together teach us the importance of guarding the church from false teachers by defending the gospel in faith and courage, as well as Christian love. So let's look at the 6th point, the style of 2nd and 3rd John, and this is going to be the longest point. But bear with me, it is very fruitful. The literary style of both 2nd and 3rd John is unique to Scripture. It's important to understand John's language and style here for properly interpreting both letters. And so I'm going to explain in considerable detail here. 2nd and 3rd John are similar to other pastoral epistles of Paul, but they are shorter and they're simpler in form. In fact, they present the closest approximation in the New Testament to the conventional form of letter that you would find in the Hellenistic world. The same structure, pattern, and style. They had a conventional pattern, very similar to other common letters of the day. You can see this. Many famous Greek and Roman authors who wrote at this time, whether it was Horace, Ovid, Seneca, Pliny, many others. But it's important to consider that there is a uniqueness. The other New Testament letters are written in the form and literary style of a sermon or a theological treatise after the pattern of Old Testament scripture, particularly the prophets and their sermon oracles. This is why 2nd and 3rd John are so different and unique, and why they were disputed letters of the New Testament for the first 2 centuries of the early church. There were many of the early church fathers that weren't actually sure that these belonged in the canon, or they were written by the Apostle John. Now, other than the authorship and their contents, they don't seem all that important. They're very short, and they have so many similarities to the common letters of the day. And so for many pastors and Christians unacquainted with the rest of Scripture and the literary genre, 2nd and 3rd John just didn't seem to fit into the New Testament canon. They didn't seem to be all that important. And still today, they are really not often considered that important. How many people preach and teach on 2nd and 3rd John? But let me say, we have already seen that these two letters are supplementary to John's first letter, and therefore further explain what it means to love God and to have fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. They teach us, very importantly, to be guardians of the truth of the gospel, as well as fellow workers for the advance of the gospel. So let me briefly explain their nature, their function, their purpose in relationship to one another. 2nd John is an ecclesiastical letter, while 3rd John is a pastoral letter. And that's important because 1st John is more of a doctrinal letter, 2nd John an ecclesiastical letter, 3rd John is a pastoral letter. So let's take 2nd John, which is an ecclesiastical letter sent to a local church under the image of a lady and her children. It is therefore similar in design and purpose to most of the other New Testament letters in that it was written to a particular congregation. It's just very small. John addresses the church, though, as a lady and her children. Now, the identity to whom John writes this letter has been debated in the church for centuries, and this is the most important part. The first view, there are in fact many who believe that John is writing to a Christian mother and her children. There are biblical scholars from the beginning of the early church all the way to the present day who believe this letter is addressed to a lady, a Christian woman by the name of Curia, who had several believing children noted for their devotion to Christ and keeping God's commandments. Now, this is the view of the vast majority of the Alexandrian fathers, of the reformers, and many of the Puritans. Curia was in fact a common name among Christian women in the early church for obvious reasons. It is the feminine form of the word for Lord, Kurios, which is used 1,000 times over in the New Testament speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how appropriate this would be, not only for that, but Curia was the Greek word for the Hebrew name Martha. Curia, Martha, lady, all basically mean the same thing. And so it is thought by many that John wrote to this Christian woman, who he speaks of as a lady in term of dignity, or just simply the Greek form of the name Martha. This is, as I said, the view of the Eastern Church Fathers like Athanasius and Chrysostom, as well as most of the Reformers and Puritans. Could this letter, therefore, have been sent to Martha, the sister of Mary, late in the apostolic age when she was married with children? In fact, some of the Alexandrian fathers think so. On this view, the interpretation of this letter has to do largely, therefore, with the godly instruction of the household, the Christian family, the raising of children, and the important place of godly motherhood, family worship in the home, and many other excellent truths that are richly rewarding and edifying. Now, as a Puritan and a Reformed pastor with a godly Christian wife and mother of 10 homeschooled children, there's a lot to commend this view and the many excellent thoughts and comments made throughout church history taking this particular view. In fact, it is a veritable treasure of instruction for homeschool mothers, commending them for their work and ministry. There are even some early church fathers who are very clever that think it is possible that when John speaks of her elect sister in verse 13 and her children, he is referring not just to the church, but to Martha's sister, Mary, and her family. Now, that's a very interesting perspective. Of course, we know that the Apostle John lived on after the other apostles in a very personal and close acquaintance with both Mary and Martha. They are an important part also of the narrative of the Gospel of John. And often when John refers to Christ's love for them along with Lazarus, their brother, he is speaking also symbolically of Christ's redeeming love for all of his church, his elect people. And so when he speaks of the devotion of Mary and Martha in the gospel, John is at the same time also describing what the church's love for and devotion to Christ ought to be. And so what is true of the church is also true in many ways of the Christian family. Of the Christian mother. Is it possible that John is writing to Martha as the hostess of a house and church and family, and he sends greetings from Mary as the hostess of another house, church, and family? No, I doubt it. But the idea behind this is profound and ingenious. Matthew Henry, though, therefore, writes this. And I quote at length so you get the view of the majority opinion. He says, here we find a canonical epistle inscribed principally not only to a single person, but to one also of the softer sex. And why not to one of that sex? In gospel redemption, privilege, and dignity, there is neither male nor female. They are both one in Christ Jesus. Our Lord himself neglected his own respect to commune with the woman of Samaria in order to show her the fountain of life. And when almost expiring upon the cross, he would with his dying lips bequeath his blessed mother to the care of his beloved disciple John, and thereby instruct him to respect female disciples for the future. It was to one of the same sex, then, that our Lord chose to appear first after his return from the grave, and to send by her the news of his resurrection to this as well as to the other apostles. And we find afterwards a zealous Priscilla, so well acquitting herself in her Christian race, and particularly in some hazardous service for the Apostle Paul, that she's not only often mentioned before her husband, but to her as well as to him, not only the apostle himself, but also all the Gentile churches were ready to return their thankful acknowledgments. No wonder, then, that a heroine in the Christian religion, honored by divine providence and distinguished by divine grace, should be dignified also by an apostolic epistle. And therefore, in this letter, the apostle salutes and commends an honorable Christian matron and her children, recommends to them faith and love, warns them of deceivers and to take heed of themselves, teaches how to treat those who do not bring the doctrine of Christ, and referring other things to personal discourse, concludes this epistle. Now, while there are many excellent truths to be gained and learned from this kind of interpretation and its application as being written to a Christian mother and her children, this is not what 2 John is about. Although there is some excellent instruction from the early church fathers, the Greek fathers, the reformers, and the Puritans, this is not what it's called. This is a local church and its members. It was the Western church fathers, including Cyprian, Tertullian, Augustine, Jerome, and Venerable Bede, who rightly saw that the elect lady spoken of by John as the recipient of the letter is a particular church and its members under the image and symbolism of a lady and her children. And this with regard to the protection of the church and its doctrine from false teachers. And so it is not a personal letter, but an ecclesiastical letter, like the others of the apostles. How do we know this for sure? When so many others take the opposite view, including many reformers and Puritans, I will give you several reasons. First of all, the lady is a symbolic title for the church. John often uses this kind of imagery and symbolism from the feminine gender, speaking of the church, such as the bride of Christ, the lady and her children, a woman clothed with the sun, and several other terms throughout the Gospel of John and his letters, as well as the book of Revelation. This is common in the Old Testament prophets, as well as in Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. It is the terminology of wisdom writings and poetic symbolism. You see this in Ezekiel 16, the prophet Hosea, which we just read, Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Peter 5, as well as Revelation 12. But this is especially true and important in John's writings. John often uses the titles of the female gender to speak of the church throughout his writings in relationship to Christ, as he is the husband, the bridegroom, the Lord. Just as he uses the Greek word for children, tekna, with reference to believers. And the house as an image of the church family. Because in Christ, we are the children of God, and the church is the house and family of God. And that's no different here. Secondly, the lady as a feminine form of kurios for Lord. The name kuria is the feminine form of the Greek word for Lord, kurios. The word literally means belonging to the Lord, and therefore speaks of the church as belonging to the Lord. And so in the early church, the name and identity of the church was not only referred to as ekklesia in the Greek, but also kuria and kuriake. This was the name and title often used of the church when gathered on the Lord's Day, as John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, kuriake. It's the exact Greek word. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, kuriake hemera. The Lord's church meets together in person on the Lord's Day. For this reason, in the Western church, the name kuria, with a C, became synonymous, actually, with the governing body of the church, its pastors and elders, which is still used today, the kuria. In fact, the New Testament title, though, kuria, refers to the whole congregation, as well as its governing body. Thirdly, the church as the elect of God. The Greek phrase John uses here for elect lady, didn't just say lady, he says elect lady, is electa Korea, which speaks of the church as God's chosen people. So there's an obvious theological and pastoral design here in John's address. The church is God's elect, God's chosen people. And the title is used throughout the Old Testament of Israel, as well as in the New Testament of the church. In fact, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter use this same title and reference in their salutations when addressing the church. In Colossians 3:12, the elect of God. Titus 1:1, the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 1:1, elect pilgrims of the dispersion. And then also, notice closely, Peter's final benediction to the churches in 1 Peter 5:13. He says, she, the feminine, who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Notice Peter speaks of the church as she and elect together with you. All of these passages in the apostles' letters, including the few times that Jesus even uses the term in the gospels, always refers to the church as God's elect people, the bride of Christ. And therefore, John speaks here of a lady and her children as the church and its members. Venerable Bede, writing in the 7th century, says this, in addressing the elect lady and her children whom he loves in truth, John is writing to the church as the Lord's chosen bride and matron against heretics who have fallen away from the truth. He properly recalls that there is but one love among the saints for all who have come to know the truth, so that by their unanimity, together with large number of believers, he may reprove those who separated themselves from their company and from the truth, since they are few. That's the third. Fourthly, notice the close relationship between 1 John and 2 John. The two letters bear an amazing, very close resemblance in language, in style, and in doctrine. Some of the verses and phrases are almost identical. 2 and 3 John are, as I said, supplemental to 1 John and are designed to further explain and clarify what it means to love God and to have communion with him through Jesus Christ in dealing with false teachers in the church and in the ministry. And so the contents and exhortations given in 2 John with regard to guarding the church from the evil influences of false teachers perfectly flows from John's instruction in 1 John chapter 4 and 5, where John warns of false prophets that have gone out into the world, the false gospel of the Antichrist, as well as the idolatry that is promoted by them. 2 John fits perfectly after 1 John. And as we saw this morning, his conclusion in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, when he speaks to the church and says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You immediately come to 2 John, the church, the lady, the elect, the bride of Christ, and her children. See how sweet and wonderful that is? Notice also the order of John's letters. The order and sequence of John's letters also strongly argue for this to be sent to a local church. Because notice the order of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in relationship to Paul's letters and their order. 1st John is a doctrinal letter like Romans. 2nd John is an ecclesiastical letter like 1st Corinthians. 3rd John is a pastoral letter like 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So there is an order and progress to doctrine, to the church, to the pastoral and ministry. There is no logical or theological sense in the order of John's letters if 2 John is a personal letter written to a Christian mother and her children. There is certainly application, and I will talk about that later. But the sixth point, notice the absurdities of the former view, if you take it strictly as a Christian mother and her children. There are absurdities and illogical statements that arise from the content of the letter if this is written to a Christian woman and her biological children. First of all, what would John possibly mean when he says in verse 5, to love one another? Secondly, throughout the letter, there is a repeated transition from the second person singular pronoun to the second person personal plural pronoun. This is only logical if speaking of the church and its members. Also, and more important, if John were speaking here to a Christian mother and commanding her not to allow false teachers or unbelievers who do not hold to the true doctrine of Christ into her household, or even to bid them Godspeed, even to greet them, that would mean she is not allowed to show any Christian hospitality or affection at all to either family members or friends who are unbelievers, do not allow them to even come into the house. Surely that is not what John is saying here, because there are many passages in Scripture that speak about hospitality. So, furthermore, at the end of the letter, John says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." But notice here that John leaves out, at the end, a greeting from her sister. It's only the children. "The children of your elect sister greet you." Well, that alone proves that John is using symbolic language to speak of the church. And this is, of course, the normal greetings sent from church to church, as you see in all the other epistles of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. I go further. Seventhly, the submission of women in the church. While the work and service of Christian women and mothers have a vital place in Scripture, as well as in the church, the family, and society, they are always spoken of throughout Scripture as being in a subservient role to men as helpmeets. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, and Titus 2. "And therefore, just as the woman is subject to man, so also the church is subject to Christ." And this is an important part of the teaching and theology of John's letters, and what we see here in 2 John. It is also important to remember, in fact, that the Gnostic movement that John warns of in his letters were feminist and denied the biblical doctrine of male headship. And so that's a unique aspect here, that John distinguishes the identity of women and Christian mothers under the authority and the identity of the church. Do you see how important that is? So, notwithstanding the excellent observations of many of the Reformers and the Puritans on Christian womanhood, Christian motherhood, the household, family worship, and all those excellent things, let me tell you, it is very edifying. 2 John is written in the first place to the church under the image of a lady and her children. I think what is true of the Song of Solomon and also Proverbs 31 speaks also here of how to interpret 2 John. The Song of Solomon is first and foremost an allegory of Christ's saving love for the church and a believer's love for Christ under the image of romantic poetry and drama. But it is also a word of instruction about godly Christian marriage and how husbands and wives are to speak to one another. Likewise, 2 John is first and foremost about guarding the church from the evil influence of false teachers, which is the family and household of God. But then also it has application to the Christian home and family, as well as to Christian mothers and their important role in the home in the raising of godly children for Christ and love for God and in obedience to the truth of the gospel. A family thrives on truth and on love. Love for God and communion with Him in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the key to the church and family of God, as well as to the Christian home and family. Now, do you see how excellent that is and how important it is to understand these letters? Well, what about 3 John? It's a pastoral letter, similar in nature and style to 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. It was written to one Gaius, a minister of the church who John writes to, in order to encourage him in his work and ministry. And when reading the letter closely, you can see that John writes to Gaius, praying for his spiritual and material blessing, as well as commending him for several things. His love for the truth, his pastoral leadership, his support of faithful ministers, his opposition to false doctrine, and his promotion of church unity and Christian love. Those are all commended by John in the life of and ministry of this Gaius. Well, who is this pastor named Gaius? Right? Now, we know that he was a disciple and a convert of the Apostle John, of course. In verse 4, John commends him, saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Notice, Gaius, a minister of the gospel, is spoken of as one of John's children. Well, the term children can refer to the church that Gaius serves, but also to Gaius himself. Because the Apostle Paul often uses the same terminology in his letters to speak of his associates in the ministry who were converts of his preaching, like Timothy, Titus, Silvanus, Luke, and many others. The name Gaius was also very common among the upper classes of Greek and Roman society. It comes from the name Caius. And it is often pronounced keys or geese. You see that in the Welsh terminology and some English today, right? Keys. Well, it's Gaius, but it can be keys. It's a different way of pronouncing it. The word, in fact, is the masculine form of the word that literally means rejoice. So notice the play on words. He writes that your joy may be full, and here he's writing to Gaius, whose very name means rejoice. Now, we know of women that are named Joy, but it's kind of different to our ears today to hear of a man called Rejoice. But that's what Gaius means. In fact, the name occurs three other times in the New Testament. In Acts 19, verse 29, Luke mentions a Gaius from Macedonia who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul along with Aristarchus. In Acts 20, verse 4, Luke also mentions a Gaius from Derbe, who was an associate of the apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, he mentions that from Corinth he baptized the household of Stephanas as well as Crispus and Gaius when he founded the church there at Corinth. And then there's also the man named Gaius who is referred to in the final greeting portion of Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 16, 23, as Paul's host, and therefore likely the host of the house church that Paul was writing from at the time from the city of Corinth when he wrote the letter. So there seems to have been at least two, right, distinguished Christian leaders in the early church named Gaius, although many of these references refer to the same leader among the Apostle Paul's associates. But therefore it is possible, we can't be sure, that John is writing to the same Gaius, who was an associate of the Apostle Paul, but is now in the region of Asia Minor near Ephesus. We can't be sure. According to the Apostolic Constitutions, section 7, 46-9, in early church tradition, it records that Gaius was eventually made the bishop of Pergamos, one of the seven churches of Asia. This would, of course, add to the significance of this letter and its historical context of the early church, because in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, you can see what the Lord Jesus says in his letter to the church at Pergamos and what Gaius would have been up against as a result of the influence of the Gnostic heresy and the many evils that it produced. I think it is very likely that after the Apostle John writes this apostolic letter to Gaius, he became very well known among the churches and eventually made the bishop of Pergamos, just as the apostolic constitutions state. But by the nature and content of John's letter, we can determine that Gaius was a highly respected pastor, an elder in Asia Minor near Ephesus. He was known not only for his faithfulness to Christ and the truth of the gospel, but his many works of Christian love in support of the saints and fellow ministers. He was very similar to Philemon, who served the church in Colossae. He was evidently a wealthy man, being a benefactor of the church, who gave to the poor and supported many missionaries and faithful pastors and believers in the vicinity of Ephesus. In verse 12, John goes on to commend with Gaius a fellow minister of the gospel named Demetrius, for his faithful testimony of Christ and to encourage Gaius in his work and ministry in the gospel to support other faithful ministers. And so John is commending Demetrius to Gaius that they work together in opposition of the Gnostic heresy. Now, one of the most important issues of the letter of 3 John has to do with the identity and sinful conduct of Diotrephes. The Apostle John warns Gaius in his letter of the imperious and ungodly conduct of one Diotrephes, who refused to receive the Apostle John, his authority over the churches, as well as fellow believers working with John in opposition to the Gnostic heresy. And so it is apparent that this Diotrephes was involved in some way with the Gnostic movement that corrupted the churches and divided many on account of his sectarian cultic views, as well as his arrogant and imperious attitude. Notice in verse 9 through 11, John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, there are several things to carefully note about John's comments and rebuke of Diotrephes. You can see that he was imperious and loved to have the preeminence. The Greek word is the same used in Colossians 1:18 of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and shows evidence that he exalted himself above not only John, the Apostle John, but also Christ himself. He was a cult leader. Secondly, you can see he spoke with malice and slander of John and his apostleship. John speaks of him prating against us with malicious words. And then thirdly, his sectarian conduct. He didn't receive the brethren, but threw them out of the church. So there are a number of different views as to the nature of this man's evil character. Who was this Diotrephes? Because let me tell you, there's a lot of ridiculous and unbiblical views in modern commentaries that miss the point. Most of the church fathers, the reformers, and the Puritans rightly see the main evil of Diotrephes as being his false and corrupt doctrine. That he was once a well-known minister of the church in Asia Minor, but over a period of time became entangled in the Gnostic heresy and came to deny the divine glory of Jesus Christ, his sole mediation, and his lordship over the church. And so some of them see him as a precursor to the Roman papacy, an antichrist, because John uses the language of antichrist. While others see him as the beginning of the Ebionite heresy, which eventually morphed into the Arian heresy of the 4th century, that denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. So most of the church fathers, reformers, and Puritans see him as rejecting the true doctrine of Christ, his divine glory as the Son of God, his incarnation, and his person and work according to the Bible. Now, there are others who see Diotrephes as basically sound in his view of Christ, but perverted by the Judaizing, ascetic, and sectarian aspects of the Gnostic movement, as in the Colossian heresy. This kind of syncretistic view of the gospel eventually became common in the 4th century as Nestorianism. You know, if you remember your church history, where Christ's two natures were divided. And so they look at the evil of Diotrephes that John warns of as coming from his Judaizing observance of Old Testament rituals, his personal vanity and arrogance, and a sectarian and cult mentality that comes from the spirit of Phariseeism, as well as a pattern of covetousness that was similar to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, as well as the false teacher Simon Magus. And you can see this in the Geneva Commons. Calvin, Junius, Knox, and all those with regard to the Geneva translation. Now, I believe both of these are in some degree true. They overlap. It's impossible to be exactly sure what his false doctrine was, or all the details of his ungodly conduct. But both of these interpretations, I believe, are right, and they overlap. It's clear from the letter that John is dealing here with a false teacher who denied the true doctrine of Christ, was corrupted by the Gnostic heresy, the Gnostic movement, but also that some of his views were a rigid and an ascetic form of Gnosticism, as in the Colossian heresy, that misrepresented the incarnation of the Son of God and Jesus' perfect humanity. And therefore, John speaks of him as not only prating with malicious words, but casting out of the church true believers. So you can see he was an ungodly man and one of the leaders of the beginning of one of the sects and the cults after Simon Magus, of what Irenaeus writes in his book Against Heresy. And so John here in his letter, 3 John, warns Gaius and the church of the danger of this false teacher, Diotrephes, as well as the sectarianism and cult mentality they promoted in the church and that was subversive to the truth of the gospel. His false doctrine, his ungodly conduct were based on a Gnostic and Judaizing view of Christ, the church, and the Christian life. Now, what does this say, though, these letters, about letter writing? Because this is interesting. It is important to see that these two small letters of 2nd and 3rd John have a literary parallel to certain letters in the Old Testament. Although they have a unique and different style and are considered to be patterned after the conventional letter of Greek and Roman writers, I do not believe that's the truth. I believe that they are similar, but I believe you can see in the Old Testament that there are a variety of different literary genres that God used to reveal his word as well as to preach and teach Christ in sound doctrine. There's law, prophecy, sermon, oracles, prayers, psalms, lyric, poetry, allegory, lamentations, proverbs, historical records, apocalyptic visions, apologetical addresses, and personal confessions of faith. But also there are what? There's pastoral letters. Where do you find that? Where do you find the parallel in the Old Testament? Can you think where? Yeah. How about Jeremiah 29? And the prophet Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. Yeah, most Christians don't know the details of the whole letter, but verse 11 is one of the most inspirational verses of the Bible. Right? Where the Lord says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see how wonderfully related that is to 2nd and 3rd John, but also to the nature of letter writing. And so let me say that there is a history of ecclesiastical and pastoral letter writing that eventually came into personal letters. There have been a number of great pastors and theologians who were exceptionally gifted at writing both personal and pastoral letters that are very edifying to read and that follow after, in many ways, John's example in 2nd and 3rd John, as well as Paul's pastoral letters. For example, among the apostolic fathers, Ignatius was the most famous of letter writers. He wrote 7 letters on his way to martyrdom. Tertullian wrote several pastoral letters. His personal letter to his wife on marriage is especially wonderful. It is more than a letter, though, but actually a long essay. Cyprian wrote many ecclesiastical letters during the 3rd century on church order and unity, some of which are very similar to John's 3 letters. Athanasius wrote many letters during the Arian controversy, some of which I've quoted. His letters are more theological and apologetical, but they are very similar to John's writing style, his warnings against heresy, with statements of faith in the defense of the true doctrine of Christ. Ambrose wrote a great many pastoral letters, of which are edifying. And his letters and communication that he had with the great Christian Emperor Theodosius are especially insightful. Augustine's letters are often edifying, too. There are many, though. He wrote pastoral letters, personal letters, polemical letters. His communications with Jerome in refutation of the Pelagian heresy are very edifying. And, of course, Augustine's greatest letter, if you can call it a letter, it's actually a book, his Enchiridion. Handbook on Faith, Hope, and Love, written to his friend Laurentius, the summary of the Christian faith. Jerome's letters are famous and edifying, though they have a style and argumentation that some may find annoying. In fact, though, many of his letters to Christian women are very instructive. Leo the Great has several famous theological letters. Of course, his greatest is Letter 28, Letter 28 of Leo the Great, known as Leo's Tome, sent to Flavian containing a statement and declaration on the person of Jesus Christ. It is a superb letter to read in conjunction with the study of John's letters, because Leo the Great's letter 28 is on the true doctrine of Christ. And in fact, I hope you read it, if you haven't already. I'm sure you have already. It was assigned in church history. But there are many others among the church fathers: Chrysostom, Gregory the Great, Venerable Bede, Alcuin, Alfred the Great, Anselm, Bernard of Clairvaux, Wycliffe and Huss's letters. In fact, the Middle Ages was known for their letter writing on Christian devotion, chivalry, romance, the family, and many other subjects. During the Reformation and the Puritan era, letter writing was perfected. There are no better letters to read than those from Luther to Jonathan Edwards, of all different styles: personal letters, pastoral letters, ecclesiastical letters, doctrinal letters, apologetical letters, polemical letters, and even romantic love letters. Martin Luther's letters to spiritual counsel are often very edifying. John Calvin has several volumes of letters, and they are all very edifying. John Knox's letters on Reformation are excellent. Several of his personal ones are great, too. Samuel Rutherford's letters are famous, and they are written also in a very similar style as the Apostle John, devotion to Christ. Very beautiful and very touching. Oliver Cromwell's letters are surprisingly edifying, though he was not a minister, but a great Puritan magistrate. He actually wrote many beautiful letters to his wife and children. If only the country and the nation was governed by such a Puritan magistrate like Oliver Cromwell, what a blessing that would be. Jonathan Edwards also wrote a number of very edifying letters on spiritual counsel. His letter of advice to youth and to young converts, that one sent to Deborah Hathaway, is excellent to read for all ages. And I used to always put it on the book table and hand it out for free with all of his books to read, because it is so practical. So there are many good letter writers after the Puritans, the Great Awakening, but they're just not as valuable or edifying. It is good, though, to read letters in devotion, in the study of history, and in all form, and to remember how they are related to the New Testament letters. And here I'm speaking in the context of 2nd and 3rd John. Because the truth of the matter is that many of these letters, from especially the Reformers and the Puritans, are of greater value to read than the vast majority of modern books and sermons. How do you think I prepared this sermon lecture? But by reading the best of sermons, the best of letters, instead of the modern. And one of the best ways to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and deepen your love for God and communion with Him is to read such works, personal and devotional letters like these, along with carefully studying the New Testament letters. And here in the talk context of 2nd and 3rd John. It is hard to fully explain the great importance of these letters as a model and standard of letter writing throughout church history and their blessing. So let's get to the purpose of 2nd and 3rd John, and I'll be brief here. There are several related reasons why 2nd and 3rd John were written. We don't need to explain it in detail, because it's very similar, in fact, to why 1st John was written. And these, of course, were supplemental. But there are five important reasons for 2nd and 3rd John. I believe there's a doctrinal reason, an ecclesiastical reason, a pastoral reason, a practical reason, and a polemical reason. Why they were written and why they're included in the New Testament canon. I just give them briefly because of the importance. First of all, there's an obvious doctrinal purpose. 2nd and 3rd John were written to encourage the churches and ministers to be faithful to the truth of the gospel in opposition to the Gnostic movement and the false doctrine that was spreading throughout the churches. John, therefore, repeatedly speaks of the importance of believing the truth, abiding in the truth, and defending the truth. And so, according to John, what matters most is divine truth. Yes, we are to act in Christian love. We're to love the brethren. What is the most emphasized is the truth. And so in his opening salutation of 2 John, he writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all to all those who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." As John Owen said, it is truth alone that glorifies God. It is truth alone. Martin Luther likewise said, peace if possible, but truth at all cost. There is a doctrinal purpose. Secondly, there is an ecclesiastical purpose. 2 and 3 John were written to root out of the church those false teachers who perverted the gospel by accommodating the gospel to the Gnostic heresy and subverting the true doctrine of Christ. It was written, of course, for the purpose of getting false teachers out of the church. And so notice in 2 John verses 6 and 11, John says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So you can see here that there is an ecclesiastical purpose. That's what 2 John was written for, to guard the church from false teachers. John Chrysostom said false teachers should never be tolerated in the church, but immediately rejected, lest their poisonous doctrine eats away like a cancer. And that's what you see in the church today. False doctrine eating away the church like a cancer. Also, practical reason. 2 and 3 John were written to instruct and exhort believers to live a godly Christian life, exhorting them to follow Christ and keep God's commandments and love the brethren. Underlying both letters, you can see there is a practical or devotional purpose. And they both show a very important interest motivating Christians to a godly life of service, devotion, good works, done for one another in Christian love. And that for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. You can't say that you're defending the truth when you are not living in love for the brethren and divisive and hateful and ungodly. No. In fact, in 3 John, we're especially exhorted to do good and to be fellow workers together for Christ in the gospel. John Trapp said, "Love for Christ always issues in love for the brethren and the doing of good works for them in love for the sake of Christ." So we're to defend the truth, but we're to do good works out of Christian love. And so it has an important practical and devotional purpose. There's also a polemical reason for the letters. There's also a polemical, and we see that, of course, because of the nature of why he wrote it. And that is against the Gnostic heresy. Okay, 2 and 3 John were written as a rebuke and condemnation of the Gnostic heresy and the false teachers who accommodated the gospel to its heretical views. And while John isn't explicit in explaining in detail the false doctrine and the corrupt practices that they promoted, he doesn't have to be. He doesn't have to. We already know from 1 John, right? They were not faithful to Scripture, to sound doctrine, to God's commandments. And that included all those who deny the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, original sin and man's depravity and guiltiness before God. They rejected the divine glory of Christ and his sole mediation, his mediatorial office. They undermined his saving work, his sacrifice and death on the cross as a propitiation for sin, his resurrection from the dead, and his lordship over all things. They didn't believe in the abiding validity of the law of God. They were antinomians. And so they corrupted the gospel in so many ways. So all three of John's letters go together and are a monument of polemical theology, written in the defense of the truth of the gospel against the Gnostic heresy, at the same time building believers up in the love of God and a life of communion with him through Jesus Christ. How powerful. But there is a striking polemic to all three of them. Athanasius said, those who pervert the truth of the gospel by lies and overthrow the commandments of God for human traditions are Antichrist. And so you see why 2nd and 3rd John were written. Doctrinal, ecclesiastical, pastoral, practical, polemical. What about the theology? Well, this is kind of overlapping. But the teaching of both 2nd and 3rd John is, of course, built on the theology of 1st John. And that they are supplementary. I keep saying that. But it is important to see, just as we saw last week, how 1st John is very deep, rich, unique in its emphasis on love for God and a life of fellowship with Him through Christ, growing in the knowledge of Christ, learning ever more to keep God's commandments, to confess sin, to abide in Christ and the truth of the gospel. And so all the foundational truths of Christian doctrine that are taught in 1 John are carried on into 2 and 3 John. And there are important doctrinal themes, though, that are especially emphasized in 2 and 3 John. So keep this in mind, because, as we saw, 2 John is about guarding the truth of the gospel, and 3 John in particular is about being fellow workers for the gospel. And so when you bring them together, what are some of the main themes? Well, that's important. First of all, the truth of the gospel. In both of these letters, John repeatedly speaks of the truth. The truth of the gospel. Apostolic teaching, sound biblical doctrine. He uses the Greek word for truth, aletheia, 4 times in 2 John and 5 times in 3 John. Truth matters. And so notice in 2 John, verses 1 through 4, in his opening address, which we've read many times, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who love the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Notice the emphasis, the importance of divine truth. John is saying here that the church and ministers are to safeguard the truth in opposition to false doctrine. Right? What is John referring to when he speaks of the truth? Well, he's speaking of the authority of Scripture. Speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity. Speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. His divine glory as the Son of God. His incarnation. He's speaking of the doctrines of grace and the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. He's speaking also of the abiding validity of the law of God and God's commandments. He is speaking basically as what we see in the Reformed Confessions. Because that's what 1 John is all about. As a summary, we are to be guardians of the truth. Johann Bengel said, true love for God and the brethren rests on the truth of the gospel. Being faithful to the truth of the gospel is nothing less than being faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine. Having a godly conviction of the supreme authority and sufficiency of Scripture and a right use of biblical doctrine in the defense of the faith against the spread of heresy, false doctrine, political correctness, and cultural idolatry that are sadly common today. John Calvin therefore said, nothing is deemed more precious to God than His truth, and so nothing should be more protected by the church than His truth. Thomas Watson said, Christ preserves His church and people in blessing as much as they keep His truth in love. We're kept as we preserve the truth. Secondly, the keeping of God's commandments. Now you can see in both letters as well as in 1 John, John speaks of the place and importance of the law of God, keeping God's commandments. Notice closely here how John actually says that it's not merely knowing the truth that is important. But what? Walking in the truth. How do we walk in the truth? John says, by loving God and keeping His commandments. You see, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for walking, halak, halakha, referred to the covenant pathway of being faithful to God, walking in His commandments and ordinances. That's what John is saying. 2 John 6, John says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. What is love? What is love? It's not what's presented in the world. You're not going to find true love in a Hallmark. You're not going to find true love in a K-drama. You're not going to find true love in the internet, sports, and entertainment. No, you're not going to find that. Those are very entertaining at some time, okay? But notice, he says, this is love, that we walk according to God's commandments, right? What are those commandments? The Ten Commandments of the moral law. Or, as John says, the two great commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor, right? Love God, love your brethren, right? Because Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who believe, who love God and love the brethren. Notice what John is saying, therefore, how important it is to keep God's commandments, to learn to keep God's commandments, to be cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, so we grow in grace in the ability to keep God's commandments. Martin Luther said the keeping of God's commandments out of love for Christ can never be separated from our commitment to the truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very important way in which the church is to be safeguarded from false teachers, right? Because false teachers do not preach and teach God's commandments. What do they do? False teachers preach and promote human traditions and the commandments of men at the expense of God's commandments. That is one of the ways that you can identify a false teacher. John Calvin writes this: those who promote human traditions and the commandments of men are always averse to keeping God's commandments out of love for Christ and devotion to Him. And by this, they show themselves to be false teachers and religious hypocrites. It's that simple. If they don't teach God's commandments, it is likely that they are promoting the traditions of men, and they are nothing but false teachers. The third most important doctrinal emphasis here is the refutation of heresy. They all go together, but you can see 2nd and 3rd John as well as 1st John are all written to combat the Gnostic heresy and its subversive influence on the early church. And so in 1st John, the apostle is quite clear in exposing the errors and deceit of the false doctrine of the Gnostic teachers. They subverted the gospel. They promoted antinomianism. They denied the true doctrine of Christ. They didn't walk in the truth. And for this reason, John strongly exhorts the church, saying, many deceivers are gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. And so John warns the church of receiving and welcoming false teachers into the church who pervert the gospel, and the danger of showing them any form of support, any form of hospitality. Don't accept them. Don't greet them. Don't support them. Don't love them. They're corrupt. Venerable Bede said, John's epistles are all tracts and letters refuting the false doctrine of the Gnostic heretics and their corrupting influence on the churches, which led many people away from the truth. So you can see that while 2nd and 3rd John are very short, they're also very clear, right? Have you noticed that? That while 2nd and 3rd John are very short, they are very clear. John is saying that a minister who does not preach the truth of the gospel according to scripture and sound doctrine and does not teach God's commandments should not be trusted, should not be supported. It's that simple. No liberals, no neo-orthodox heretics, no Pentecostals, no broad evangelicals, no dispensationalists, no still fake Calvinists who lie against the truth and say that the law of God is no longer the rule for the Christian life or the standard of public justice. They shouldn't be heard. They shouldn't be listened to. John Knox said, when the church goes astray from the true doctrine of Christ and the teaching of God's commandments, every form of evil and idolatry takes over. This is true of American society because of the widespread influence of false teachers. When the church goes astray from the true doctrine of Christ and the teaching of God's commandments, every form of evil and idolatry takes over. That is very sad. It is really, it's heartbreaking. The fourth most doctrinal and important point is the vital place of the church in the ministry. I hope you see this because both letters are written as ecclesiastical and pastoral letters by John in order to set the churches and the ministry in order. They're short works on reformation. The reformation of the church and the ministry. To make sure that believers are guided by scripture and sound doctrine, the true worship of God, and not by the lies of false teachers and their idolatry. It's about the church and the ministry. John's design in these letters is not only to strengthen the church and the ministry and the truth of the gospel, but to safeguard the church and the ministry. Just as in 1 John, there's an emphasis on reforming the churches by guarding them. Guarding them from false doctrine, from corrupt practices, from idolatry, bad preaching, weak leadership, and the corrupting influence of cult leaders and sectarianism. John Owen said the church as a body, along with the lives of believers individually, are built up in the love of God and the love of the brethren by the truth of the gospel and the faithful preaching of Christ. Both are important. The church and the ministry are built up by truth and by love. You cannot separate them. This is what John is saying in both of these letters. Right, the church is the body of Christ, the assembly of God's people. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the first priority of the church and the ministry should be the first and great commandment of the law, to love God. The church is not out there. The church is not the internet. The church is not there. The church is the gathering of God's people. In our social media climate, it's like a lot of people have false views of what a church is. What the church is, it's the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day for worship. It's not on the internet. It's not on the radio. It's not on the TV. No. It is the love of God, therefore, and the keeping of His commandments that sanctifies the church and the lives of believers. Jonathan Edwards rightly said, without the sincere love of God, everything languishes in sin and idolatry. We're to hold to the truth, therefore, in love. Love for God, love for the saints. It is not true love for God, therefore, to allow the church and the ministry to be profaned by false teachers, by false doctrine, by corrupt practices, or by compromising with the culture of idolatry that is in the world today. Gregory the Great said, if a minister does not love God with a pure heart and show faithfulness to Christ in his preaching and doctrine, the church will soon be poisoned by all forms of error and idolatry. That is what we see, sadly, today. And that brings us, of course, to the fifth and the last point of the theology of 2 and 3 John, and that is the place and importance of Christian love. The place and importance of Christian love. In both letters, John speaks of the grace and the duty of Christian love. We're not only to love God, but we're to love the saints. We're to love the brethren. Those who love God walk in the truth, and they love the brethren. In 2 John 5, John says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. In 3 John 5 and 6, John speaks of the godly testimony of Gaius, who was a model of Christian love, demonstrated by his good works to fellow believers in the church as well as to strangers. He was a model not only of truth, but also of Christian love. Love for the saints, love for the brethren, is a common theme throughout all of John's letters. And so here in 2 and 3 John, he gives godly counsel to the church on how that is to be shown in the fellowship of the church and hospitality in the building up of believers in love for God and in fellowship with Him. Because you cannot say that you love God when you don't love your brother and are in fellowship with those who love God. There's a problem there. Love for the saints is an important theme of all of John's letters. And so here we see Richard Sibbes rightly said, love is in the heart. The great commanding commandment that commands all other duties whatsoever, it is the first wheel that turns the whole soul about, both love for God and love for the brethren. Nathaniel Hardy said this, while truth is the bond of love, there can be no living the truth in Christ apart from Christian love. There can't be. So he goes on to say, truth and love are both vital to the gospel and therefore to the church and the Christian life. Truth without love produces severity and formality, while love without truth produces idolatry and a false sentimentality. The two woven together, though, leads to true godliness in Christ. John therefore says, abide in the truth and walk in love. You see how important that is? I know that you can see how delicate, how important it is to find that godly balance. To be guardians and defenders of the truth, and yet at the same time, to walk in Christian love. That takes humility. That takes wisdom, scripture. That takes experience and the knowledge. But it is along these lines that John writes these letters. Walk in the truth and walk in Christian love. Well, let me just give you a brief overview then of these letters and their distinct contribution to the New Testament canon and to apostolic teaching. With regard to the outline and structure of 2nd and 3rd John, there isn't much debate or discussion. Both letters follow the same literary style of a conventional Greek or Roman letter of the period, but are, of course, filled with contents and teaching that are entirely Christian and designed to instruct the church, pastors, and believers on how to guard the church from the evil influence of false teachers. Of course, 2 John is an ecclesiastical letter, and 3 John is a pastoral letter. But with regard to the order and outline, there are basically seven divisions. Seven divisions, let's just briefly go over. In 2 John, which is an ecclesiastical letter sent from the Apostle John to the local church, a local church under the image of a lady and her children, notice there are seven sections. First of all, there's a salutation, where John writes the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Salutation. John addresses the church as the elect lady and her children, and he encourages them to walk in truth and love. There's a benediction in verse 3. John goes on to write, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You can see here John prays for God's blessing upon them, a threefold blessing of the Holy Spirit of grace, mercy, and peace, and that from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see the Trinitarian nature of John's benediction upon them and his prayer for them. And then you have the commendation in verse 4 where he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. So John expresses his joy that many of the folks there in the church love Christ and are devoted to the truth, notwithstanding the apostasy of the day. Then there's an exhortation in verses 5 and 6. He goes on to say, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So here John exhorts the church to walk in love and to remember that loving one another means keeping God's commandments. And so he graciously admonishes them to love one another sacrificially and not to be entangled in the false forms of love promoted by the false teachers of the Gnostic heresy. And then you have the cautionary words of verses 7 through 9. Where he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. you can see here is, of course, the heart and center of the letter, where John directly warns the church of the evil influences of false teachers and that the church needs to be guarded from their evil influence. He identifies them as deceivers, as antichrist, as those who do not abide in the true doctrine of Christ and don't keep God's commandments. And then the injunction in verse 10 and 11. John goes on to say, if anyone comes to you, therefore, and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So here John exhorts the church not only to avoid them, but to excommunicate them, not to greet them, don't have anything to do with them, because they have a corrupting influence upon the church. Have nothing to do with false teachers. And then you have the simple conclusion in verses 12 through 13 where John says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now notice here, John concludes his letter with the same words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, that our joy may be full. And then he sends greetings from the church where he's writing from, the children of your elect sister greet you. So you can see it's a short ecclesiastical letter to encourage the church in standing firm for the truth of the gospel against heresy, against false teachers. In 3 John, you also therefore have a sevenfold pattern, just briefly. It's a pastoral and a commendatory letter, as we saw, sent to Gaius, a minister of the gospel and a fellow worker for the church and the kingdom of God. And it is about being fellow workers for the gospel. Faithful ministers and fellow workers. And John writes to him, praying for his blessing and commending him for several things. Notice the structure and the contents briefly. There's a salutation, a prayer for Gaius in verses 1 and 2. John writes, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now you can see here John prays for God's blessing on Gaius, a faithful minister, whom he calls beloved. And he prays for both his physical health and well-being, as well as his spiritual health and well-being. Because it's likely that Gaius suffered from some physical malady, because of the unique nature of John's prayer for him. It's a wonderful, because the word prosper looks back to Psalm 1 and God's blessing on the righteous. And then you have his commendation, a tribute to Gaius in verses 3 through 4. John says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And notice John praises Gaius for his faithfulness to Christ and the truth in the midst of apostasy, and he rejoices in him. And of course, Gaius' name means rejoice. So there's a play on words. Similar where in Paul's letter to Philemon, Onesimus is useful, who was once useless. Gaius is a means and a reason for John's joy. You know, actually, that's an excellent theme that I didn't mention. But joy is an aspect of John's teaching here. Well, then he moves to the instructionary part, a word of exhortation to Gaius to help support faithful ministers. In verses 5 through 8, notice John goes on to say, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now this is really the heart of the letter, because John here commends Gaius for his help in the support of faithful ministers and missionaries, who in their journeys needed help, encouragement, support, teaching, and therefore Gaius's example was a wonderful testimony to others of how churches ought to be united in truth and Christian love for the sake of Christ. And then, of course, the injunction, a cautionary warning to Gaius of Diotrephes. verse 9 and 10. John, of course, goes on to write saying, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So here, after commending Gaius for his faithfulness to Christ and the hospitality that he showed in the support of godly ministers, notice the contrast. John goes on to warn him of the pride and vanity of Diotrephes, who had a leadership in the church, but needed to be reproved and censured for essential sinful conduct and occult mentality. He was no doubt, as I said, a Gnostic heretic who worked in opposition to the Apostle John and his associates. And so John's design here is to encourage believers to depart from Diotrephes and to be joined with Gaius and the church that he served out of faithfulness to Christ in the gospel. That's an important implication of this letter. And then you have the word of admonition, a word of counsel to Gaius concerning the division of the churches because of Diotrephes. In verse 11, he says, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So John here actually warns Gaius and the others in the church of doing evil and practicing evil, which is contrary to Christ and the gospel. Instead, John says that they ought to be doing good, as God is good. And so notice, actually, John is referring to Jesus' words from Matthew 19:17, where he says, God alone is good, and we ought to imitate God, and do therefore good, and keep his commandments. And then, of course, there's the commendation of Demetrius, an encouragement to Gaius to support Demetrius in his work and ministry. Because after warning Gaius of the ungodliness of Diotrephes, John goes on to recommend to him a fellow minister by the name of Demetrius. And he says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So John is saying here that because faithful ministers are so rare, and they ought to be fellow workers together for the gospel, he commends to Gaius this Demetrius for further support and encouragement in the defense of the faith against the Gnostic heresy and the apostasy that it was bringing to the churches. John is saying ministers ought to do what they can to serve together, to work together, if at all possible. That's an important lesson and application of 3 John. And then the conclusion, the final blessing to Gaius in verse 13 and 14. John says, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. Now, once again, you can see John concludes his letter, just like 2 John, indicating a visit to Gaius in the near future to speak of the things face to face. And John sends greetings to others as friends. That's 3 John, a pastoral letter written to Gaius, a fellow minister of the gospel, to commend his work in ministry, to encourage him to befriend and work with Demetrius, and also to warn him of the evil, the false teacher of the Gnostic heretics, Diotrephes. How wonderful these are. Last point, the influence and the relevance of 2 and 3 John. These two small letters have had over the years of church history a different response and reception, depending on the state of the church, as well as I said, a different and disputed interpretation. But to be honest, in times of apostasy and spiritual declension, they are often ignored and or misrepresented. And that's obvious. And it is sad. For though they are very short letters, the shortest in all the Bible, they're not insignificant. They're not short in doctrine, although they're short in length. It is difficult, though, to properly consider them as distinct books of the Bible when taken together, that they are shorter than most chapters of any other book of the New Testament. Think of that. I believe that is why pastors and scholars mistakenly put them at the back and do not see the significance they have. I think after listening today's sermon lectures, you can see, well, they are of great importance as being supplementary to 1 John. And, of course, teaching us from Scripture, the inspired Word of God, what it means to love God and have a life of communion with Him in the knowledge of Christ. It means separating from, avoiding, rebuking, as well as rooting out false teachers from the church for the defense of Christ's name, for the glory of God, for the edification of the saints. We are certainly to love the brethren, but John says we're to love the brethren by what? By the defending the truth of the gospel and guarding the church from false teachers. And that is important. In conclusion, then, John here teaches us several important things, very important things, about Scripture and sound doctrine, about the church and the ministry, about loving God and keeping His commandments, and about discipleship and the Christian life. We're to be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine out of love for God and a walk in the truth. Secondly, we're to guard the church and the ministry from heresy, from false teachers, and from ungodly practices that are contrary to God's word and commandments. Thirdly, we are to love God earnestly, sincerely, and we're to keep His commandments as the first priority and business of our life. Fourthly, we're to love the brethren. We're to love fellow believers and do all that we can to be fellow workers of the truth with those who love Christ and preach the truth. And fifthly, we are always to look to Jesus Christ in faith, to grow in love for God and communion with Him, because He is the altar of sacrifice. He is the model of love. He is the way to redemption and reconciliation, and He is the only way we have life and communion with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your word, for all of the instruction, the teaching, the doctrine that we gain by it, that we might grow in love for You and our life of fellowship and communion with You through Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray that You will write these words upon our hearts, strengthen us in grace, as well as discernment, wisdom, knowledge, how to be guardians of the faith in the defense of the truth against false teachers, against heresy and false religion, and yet at the same time to love the saints, to love the brethren, to love Your church and people, to be fellow workers for the gospel, for the advance of Your glory and name in the world. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.